options are few. I'm trying to pray, but where are you? I'm all churched out, hurt and abused. I can't say what's left to do.
Come on.
Truth is I'm weak, no strength to fight, no tears to cry. Even if I try, but still my soul refuses to die. Mm-hmm. One touch will change my life. Take me to the King. I don't have much to bring.
in this edition of The Word of the King. We are going to conclude with part four of the series, The Redefining of Sex and Culture. To start off, if you would open up your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 6 and read down 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6, read down through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Where God declares that godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things that follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight, faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he should shew, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babbling, oppositions to signs, falsely so called, which some professing erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now let me just open us up now in a word of prayer, and we will certainly come back to this, but we're also going to do some reading here from, again, Morning by Morning by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and we're also going to read from that brother in the Lord by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who did that message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that God used to spark the First Great Awakening. It's here in the United States of America. Another type of word of prayer. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pierced on our behalf, so that by faith in him, we can be saved and not be as those who err from the faith, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And indeed, dear Lord God, I pray, dear God, that every one of us, dear God, who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would faithfully flee those things you tell us to flee. We would follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. We would indeed fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto we are also called, and profess a good profession before many witnesses. And Lord, for those listening to this edition of the Word of the King, who have yet be born of your spirit and washed in your blood, that this day, this night, would be the day, would be the night whereby they would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, name above all names, and by faith in him alone, by faith in his finished work on the cross of Calvary, be saved. Again, hide me behind the cross, Lord God, as I bring forth your words. Lord, give me clarity of thought, clarity of mind, clarity of speech. Be honored, glorified, and magnified in all that is said and all that is done, as I would conclude this night, part four of Redefining of Sex and Culture. And again, speak to hearts now through, dear Lord God, the reading of these three devotionals from Spurgeon's morning by morning, and Lord, again, provoke souls to holiness and to greater zeal for you, Lord God, through the testimony of your servant, our brother in Christ, Jonathan Edwards. And also, dear God, use the writings of Brother Scott Lively as we get into more concerning the sodomite homosexual culture and the redefining of sex and culture. And Lord, help us, dear God, to all the more, dear God, again, hate the holy passion, that which you hate, and love with the holy passion, that which you love. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, pray these things and give thanks. Amen. And I just also would thank you for your prayers. The Lord has been rewarding with some extra work. As you know, I was missing out on some hours, job that I had, but the Lord's helping me to gain back some hours, not only on that job, but also at another job as well. So praise the Lord for that. Now, here on page 223, I'm reading the August 2nd devotional by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, his writing Morning by Morning. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Brother Spurgeon comments, our belief in God's wisdom supposes and necessitates that he has a settled purpose and plan in the work of salvation. What would creation have been without his design? Is there a fish in the sea or a fowl in the air that was left to chance for its formation? No. In every bone, joint, muscle, sinew, gland, and blood vessel, you observe the presence of a God-working design of infinite wisdom. And will God be present in creation, ruling over all and not in grace? Will the new creation have the fickle genius of free will to preside over it when divine counsel rules the old creation? Look at Providence. Who does not know that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. God weighs the mountains of our grief on scales, and the hills of our tribulation balances. And will there be a God in providence and not in grace? Will the shell be ordained by wisdom and the kernel be left to blind chance? No. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees in its appointed place not merely the cornerstone which he has laid in fair colors in the blood of his dear son, but he beholds in their ordained position of the chosen stones taken out of the quarry of nature and polished by his grace. He sees the whole cornice from base to roof, from foundation to pinnacle. He has in his mind a clear knowledge of every stone that will be laid in its prepared space, how vast the edifice will be when the top stone will be brought forth with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. At the last, it will be clearly seen that in every chosen vessel of mercy, Jehovah did as he willed with his own, that in every part of the work of grace, he accomplished his purposes and glorified his own name. And now, page 264, the devotional for September 12th, Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning by Morning. God is jealous, Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2. Again, Brother Spurgeon comments, your Lord is very jealous of your love, believer. Did he choose you?
He cannot bear that you should choose another. Did he buy you with his own blood? He cannot endure that you should think you are your own, or that you belong to this world. He loved you with such a love that he would not stop in heaven without you. Sooner die than see you perish. He cannot endure anything standing between your hearts, love, and himself. He is very jealous of your trust. He will not permit you to trust in an arm of flesh. He cannot bear that you should hew out broken cisterns when the overflowing fountain is always free to you. When we lean on him, he is glad, but when we transfer our dependence to another, when we rely on our own wisdom, or the wisdom of a friend. Worst of all, when we trust in any works of our own, he is displeased and will chasten us so that he may bring us to himself. He is also very jealous of our company. There should be no one with whom we converse as much as with Jesus. To abide in him only is true love, solace in our carnal comforts. But prefer even the society of our fellow Christians. This is grievous to our jealous Lord. He is happy to have us abide in him and enjoy constant fellowship with him. Many of the trials that he sends us are for the purpose of weaning our hearts from the creature and fixing them more closely on him. But this jealousy, which would keep us near to Christ, also be a comfort to us. For if he loves us so much as to care thus about our love, we may be sure that he will not allow anything to harm us, and he will protect us from all our enemies. Oh, that we may have grace this day to keep our hearts sacred chastity before our beloved alone, our eyes to all the fascinations of the world. Finally, on page 310, Spurgeon's devotional for October 28th in his edition of Morning by Morning. I have chosen you out of the world, John 15, verse 19, and again, Spurgeon comments. Here is distinguishing grace and discriminating regard, for some are made special objects of divine affection. Do not be afraid to dwell on this high doctrine of the election. Your mind, you will find this assuring tenet to be a bottle of soothing medicine. Those who doubt the doctrines of grace or who cast them into the shade miss the richest clusters of Eshcol. They lose the well-refined wines or the richest delicacies full of marrow. There is no balm in Gilead comparable to it. It's the honey in Jonathan's wood, when but touched, enlightened the eyes. This is honey that will enlighten your heart to love and learn the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Eat and do not worry about being too full. Live on this choice being and do not fear that it will be too delicate a diet. Meat from the king's table will hurt none of his courtiers. Desire to have your mind enlarged so that you may comprehend more and more the eternal, everlasting, discriminating love of God. When you have, not only as high as election, carry on its sister mount, the covenant of grace. Covenant engagements are the defense, the stupendous rocks behind which we have, or which we lie entrenched. Covenant engagements with the surety, Christ Jesus, are quiet resting places of trembling spirits. His oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the raging flood. When every earthly prop gives way, there is still is all my strength and stay. If Jesus undertook to bring me to glory, and if the Father promised that he would give me to the Son to be a part of the infinite reward of the travail of his soul, then, my soul, until God himself, until Jesus ceases to be the truth, you are safe. When David danced before the ark, he told the cow by the election, made him do so. Come, my soul, and rejoice before the God of grace. Leap for joy of heart. And again, those three devotionals came from Charles Spurgeon, Morning by Morning. Now, I read from Nigel Clifford, Christian Preachers, page 138. I read concerning Jonathan Edwards, born 1703, lived till 1758. Of all the glowing testimonies that have been written about Jonathan Edwards, the one by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones ranks as one of the best. He was an avid reader of Edwards and said of him, I have put him ahead even of Daniel Rollin and George Whitfield. Indeed, I am tempted, perhaps foolishly, to compare the Puritans to the Alps, Luther and Calvin to the Himalayas, and Jonathan Edwards to Mount Everest. He has always seemed to me to be the man most like the Apostle Paul. Of course, Whitfield was a great, mighty preacher, as was Daniel Rollins. But so was Edwards. Neither of them had the grasp of theology that Edwards had. Neither of them was the philosopher he was. That from Westminster, page 108. Nigel Clifford goes on, concerning Edwards. Edwards belonged to a preaching family, just as kings have their natural successors. He followed in the family tradition. But it was not simply a matter of tradition for him. He was called and equipped of God for the ministry. From a boy, he showed signs of a remarkable intellect. He had an analytical mind which suited very intricate and closely reasoned arguments. Had he not been a Christian and theologian, he may well have become America's greatest philosopher. However, his mind was taken up with other greater and better things, the knowledge of God. Born into a Christian home on the 5th of October, 1703, at East Windsor, Connecticut, he remained unconverted until he was almost 18 years of age. His conversion left an indelible impression on him and made him familiar with the inner workings of God's Spirit in the new birth. With this peculiar cast of mind, he was able to discern every change of mood within himself and have an insight into the human heart rarely given to most men. He was no inquisitive introvert, unhealthily preoccupied with his own feelings and emotions. His search was for a deeper, more profound realization of God. Brought up to be religious, he made several attempts to live the life of a Christian devotee, but always failed miserably. His chief difficulty was in maintaining a devotional spirit which could effectively check sin's deadening influence. This he found impossible. No matter how hard he tried, he knew that he needed more than religion if he was ever to be saved and live for God. He needed a complete change of heart, a new birth, a new life. And I would just interject very quickly, dear listener, whoever you are listening, that is indeed what I, you, and every other sinner by birth needs. And the fact is, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need that change of heart. We need that new birth. We need that new life. Hence, Jesus said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Continues concerning Jonathan Edwards. This change took place one day as he was reading his Bible. Suddenly, he had an insight into the glory of God, which he had never known before. This event kindled within him a new kind of relish for God. God's revelation of himself in the Bible now became the chief pursuit of Edwards' life. His whole inner frame was changed and charged with new aspirations for God. What once appeared almost meaningless took on a whole new dimension. He was now seen with new eyes, and the sight was glorious. His earliest memory of sheer delight in God, which he was often to experience later, sprang from reading the words in chapter 1, verse 17. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and the wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." As I read the words, there came into my soul a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up in him in heaven, be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying, and as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself. From about this time, I began to have a new kind of apprehension and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. An inward, sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart and my soul, led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. My mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him. Ian Murray, Jonathan Edwards, A New Biography, pages 35 and 36. These words were written by a man who was at the time involved in scientific investigation. Science was his first love, and of the peculiar magnetism for him. But from now on, the experiential knowledge of God was to dominate his thoughts, his time, his energy. To him, there was nothing quite like it. It was incomparable. It offered a subject of investigation which far surpassed anything and everything else. It was the study of God rather than his works, the Creator rather than his creation. Cosmos at its very best only reflects the glory of God even when it unfolds some of its deepest secrets. Theology, on the other hand, took him to the very heart of God, the mastermind of the universe. God, he learned, was no transcendent, or so transcendent as to exclude all self-communication. Again, God, he learned, was so transcendent as to exclude all self-communication. What is known of him is derived not by human investigation, but by spiritual illumination. What he has chosen to reveal of himself can only be known by man in a renewed state, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, Ephesians 1:18, as Edwards' experience illustrates. There was nothing new in the words he read. The newness was in himself. However, it was only as he looked back that he realized how great the change had been. It needs to be remembered that this was no strange intermystic light separate from all concrete reality. It came through God's written revelation, the Bible. Edwards believed that any true knowledge of God must come solely through this medium. He wrote, "I had then and at other times the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I felt a harmony between something in my heart and those sweet, powerful words. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in reading, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it, and yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders." Again, from Ian Murray, Jonathan Edwards, page 41. This vision of God prepared him to become one of the finest writers on experiential Christianity. His deep experience of God, coupled with his writing skills, laid the foundation for his treatise on the revival in Northampton, his religious affections. Trained to write down everything of worth, he formed the habit almost to an obsession. He would sometimes get out of bed or off his horse in order to record something that struck him. Beginning of his ministry, his sermons were always written in full and tiny letters. Some have concluded that because of this, they must have been read word for word. The largely mythical picture we have is of Edwards preaching his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which portrays him as clutching a candle in one hand and his sermon in the other, totally abstracted from his congregation. He did read his sermons, but they were written just as much for his own sake as for the congregation. Yet he was no slave to them. If a new thought came to him while he was preaching, he would break from his script into an impromptu delivery. In almost 20 years in the ministry, he changed his method of preparation. Instead of writing his sermons in full, he began writing notes. This developed out of a conviction that something was lost in their transmission if the preacher simply read his sermon. Samuel Hopkins, Edwards' first biographer, said this transition that Edwards considered it a defect and infirmity. He was inclined to think it had been better if he had never accustomed himself to use his notes at all. It is worth noting that this change took place during a time of revival. Edwards, it could be argued, was one of the founders of modern-day preaching. He was not afraid of change. Instead of following the dial, he developed another far less involved. His new structure being far more adaptable to a rising generation. The Puritan method, the divisions and subdivisions, may well have been acceptable a generation earlier, but it has now become too cumbersome. Behind Edwards' new approach lay a significant difference of opinion concerning the aim of preaching. The Puritans stressed its informative side. Adults and children alike were encouraged to memorize sermon headings. This approach did not find a friend in Edwards. He saw preaching as more than just imparting knowledge. It was to impress and change a person. How and when he came to this conviction is unknown. In his Thoughts Concerning the Revival in New England, Edwards draws a comparison between the old view of preaching and his own. The frequent preaching has lately obtained has in a particular manner been objected against as unprofitable, prejudicial. It is objected that when sermons are heard so very often, one sermon tends to thrust out another. Persons lose the benefit of it. They say two or three sermons in a week is as much as they can remember and digest. Such objections against frequent preaching, if they be not from an enmity against religion, are for want of duly considering the way sermons usually profit in auditory. The main benefit obtained by preaching is by impression made upon the mind at the time and not by an effect that arises afterwards by remembrance of what was delivered. And though an after remembrance of what is heard in a sermon is oftentimes very profitable, yet, for the most part, that remembrance is from an impression the words made on the heart at the time as it renews and increases that impression. That from the works of Jonathan Edwards, Volume 1, page 394. His conversion had taken place during his undergraduate days at Yale. Taking his master's degree in 1722, a year earlier than was normal, he went as a supply preacher to a recently established church in New York. He began his ministry there in August 1722, but it was short-lived. By the following April, he was on the move. This was not due to any friction between himself and the people. Rather, his church had originated as a breakaway group from another nearby church. But after reconsidering the situation, some of his people began thinking they may have acted separately and were considering returning. One major hindrance of this was his position within the church. They felt they could not just ask him to go. To help facilitate this reunion, he resigned his pastorate, which effectively removed the one obstacle which stood in its way. After leaving New York, he came home to his father's mansion in East Windsor. Before coming to Yale as a lecturer in 1724, he probably lived and studied at home. During this time, he experienced an accelerated intellectual development. Short-lived. In 1726, he left Yale forever to come to Northampton, Massachusetts, the place which was to immortalize his name in church history. Northampton was a fast-developing town where Edwards lived. It was a fast-developing town when Edwards lived there. He had come first as an assistant to his aging grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, who pastored a large congregational church. The church was to become too large for him to handle on his own. Again, Northampton was a fast-developing town when Edwards lived there. He had come first as an assistant to his aging grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, who pastored a large congregational church. The church which had become too large for him to handle on his own. A previous attempt to secure a suitable assistant had ended in disaster. This made the congregation more wary of engaging anyone on a permanent basis. After 3 month trial period, he was asked to stay. People recognized in him one well able to step into the shoes of old Stoddard after his time. Unlike his grandfather, Edwards was very reserved. If people wanted to see him, they had to come to the mansion. He used to spend 13 hours a day in his study, reading prayer, the sermon, preparation, which to him of the greatest importance, since preaching allowed him to deal with people collectively rather than use up time in endless rounds of visitation. In this way, many of their problems were resolved in one go. But his hours in the study were not all taken up with reading and preparation. New England mansions were often used as centers for itinerant preachers, and visitors were often lodged there. Church members would also make frequent visits there for his advice and help. Samuel Hopkins, one of his biographers, said that Edwards believed he could do more good conversing with persons under religious impressions in his study, where they might be sure to be allowed easy access to him. When Sauter died in February of 1729 after a 57-year ministry in Northampton, in the end of 1734, revival broke out. This brought Edwards to the attention of both the English and Scottish church leaders. In his book, A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God, he tells how God had suddenly begun to stir the church and of its sequel. One biographer wrote, the year 1735 opened on Northampton in a most auspicious manner. A deep and solemn interest in the great truths of religion had become universal in all parts of the town and among all classes of people. So extensive was the influence of the Spirit of God that there was scarcely an individual in the town, either old or young, who was left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. This was true of the gayest, and again, I want to clarify that the word gayest there implies happiest, it means happiest. This was true of the gayest, albeit happiest, the most licentious, and the most hostile to religion. And in the midst of this universal attention, the work of conversion was carried on in the most astonishing manner. Every day witnessed its triumphs. So great was the alteration in the appearance of the town that in the spring and summer following, it appeared to be full of the presence of God. There was scarcely a house which did not furnish the tokens of his presence, scarcely a family which did not present the trophies of his grace. Taken from Works, Volume 1, from 1739-1742, a far greater and more extensive revival took place. What has been called the Great Awakening. Like all revivals, it had its friends and foes alike. Some wrote attacking it, while others defended it. Edwards became its chief advocate. Whatever others thought or wrote, he was convinced that what had happened was a real work of God. Fortunately, its opponents steadily increased. Whereas they had begun attacking it under anonymous ministry, later came out of the shadows. Increasing support gave them added confidence, and they became far more vocal. Their position was strengthened by the lack of restraint of some extremists. These were too extreme in their claims of the spiritual impulses and revelation, and brought the whole work into disrepute. Leader of this fanatical group was a preacher called James Davenport, a good but misguided man. He later repented and publicly denounced his former action, and the damage had been done. He stirred the people into a frenzy with his vitriolic attacks upon other ministers. Edwards found himself at the center of this controversy, fighting on two fronts. On the one hand, there were the formalists who wanted the church to go back to sleep. They opposed any form of living Christianity. On the other hand, there were extremists like Davenport who refused to listen to reason. They had become so entrenched in their false notions that they were beyond recall. They were extremely wrong. He saw them as two strands of a single attack on which he saw the devil, whose strategy was to keep them asleep, as if he failed here then to push them into an unrestrained zeal. The pendulum swung from one extreme to the other. Edward's position was clear. The revival was of God, even if there were deviations. He did not agree with those who were fanatical, but neither could he agree with the formalists who spoke ill of revival altogether. He walked a middle road and presented a more balanced view. The fruit of the revival in Northampton meant that most of the male population became attached to the church. At this time, Edward's position in the church was unassailable. People loved and revered him, even though he was a little detached from them. He held New England's prized pulpit while others just looked on. He was the best paid minister in New England. This was to present a major problem for him later. Securing another of the churches felt unable to offer him anything comparable to what he had been accustomed at Northampton. However, the tide of popularity quickly changed. His new position regarding who was eligible for partaking in the Lord's Supper created an immediate reaction from among the people. His grandfather had opened the table to allow those with weak consciences but lacking full assurance of salvation to partake. Gradually, this had deteriorated into custom and tradition in the church. The original intention became so abused that it allowed people access to the Lord's table, irrespective of the quality of their lives. Father also believed that an open table could aid a person in salvation and that by coming they might believe and be saved. This position actually proved itself counterproductive. Instead of people being made aware of their lost condition and the substitutionary nature of Christ's death for sin, they became complacent. They began to think that partaking was the same as being saved. This situation gave them a false sense of security. It made them think that they were spiritually sound when they were actually lost. By closing the table, front some with the true condition, being religious but lacking reality. He did not expect or demand perfection or even full assurance. All he wanted was for partakers to have a credible profession borne out by their lives. But some of the people refused to change their lifestyle, provoked a crisis in the church. Fortunately, there was something more sinister about this situation than a theological difference. There was also an underlying current of discontent within the church. His opponents saw this as an ideal opportunity to oust Edwards. Due to their influence both in the church and town, they were able to affect others. Edwards, wanting to clarify his position, offered to preach a series of sermons on the subject, but was refused. He also wrote a book explaining his views, though few read it. When the church came to decide on the matter, a huge majority voted for Edwards' expulsion. In his farewell sermon, there was no hint of any animosity. Behind this whole affair, he saw the hand of a sovereign God thrusting him out. What grieved him most was the spiritual implications for the church. Tensions within a church never make for a happy church. Positively hindered the spirit's operation among a people. He told them, a contentious people will be a miserable people. Contentions which have been among you since I first became your pastor have been one of the greatest burdens I have labored under in the course of my ministry. Not only the contentions you have had with me, but those which you have had with one another. About your lands and other concerns, because I knew that contention, heat of spirit, evil speaking, things of the like nature were directly contrary to the spirit of Christianity and did, in a peculiar manner, tend to drive away God's spirit from a people.
Attention about the terms of Christian communion, as it has been the greatest, be the last. I would. Now I am preaching my farewell sermon. Say to you as the apostle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. I take it from Works, Volume 1. Due to this tragic event, the church at large became the beneficiary. Had Edwards remained in Northampton, we may never have had his best theological works. His inquiry into the freedom of will and the great Christian doctrine of original sin defended the inclusion of Stockbridge, the frontier town to which he went. The church there could not have been more different than that in Northampton. It consisted mainly of the native Indians, who were the majority in the town, only about a dozen white people living there. Its isolation gave him far more time to devote to his studies and writing. There were fewer interruptions, which allowed him more freedom to bring his long researches to a fitting conclusion. His ministry in Stockbridge was brief compared with his 23 years at Northampton. It lasted from August 1751 until early 1758, when he became the new president of Princeton College, New Jersey. This offer came after the tragic death of his predecessor and son-in-law, Aaron Burr. His first sermon preached at Princeton was on Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday. Those who heard it were amazed to find that he had preached over 2 hours. The effect was tremendous. But Edwards was a profound scholar. He never succumbed. The idea that truth was simply a matter for the mind. Its effect upon the heart was what most concerned him, and truth did affect him. when George Whitfield preached in Northampton for the first time in 1740, the revival was at its height. For that memorable occasion, Whitfield wrote, "Preached this morning and good Mr. Edwards wept during the whole time of exercise. People equally affected, and in the afternoon, power increased yet more." Edwards died on the 22nd of March, 1758, as a result of a smallpox vaccination. He allowed himself to be vaccinated because smallpox was so rampant around Princeton at the time of his coming. And at the time of his coming, at first everything went until he suddenly took a turn for the worse. As he lay dying, his daughter Lucy continued to nurse him. After leaving messages for his wife and family, he told her, "Seek for a father who will never fail you." Later he said, "Now where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend?" He died soon after. So after that glory, which even his great mind found incomprehensible. There you have it. From Nigel Clifford, Christian Preachers, and Jonathan Edwards, and Lord willing, next week we'll do John Wesley. Now, we've read here in these verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 down through the end of the chapter. Let me go ahead here and read 6 through 10 again. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Love of money is the root of all evil. While some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, before I comment, make some statements in light of those verses, I just want to read a little bit of what Brother Scott Johnson posted on the 3rd of this month at contendingfortruth.com. It's www.contendingfortruth.com. And I read Numbers 6, verse 24, 26. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." And of the post that Brother Scott Johnson put up, I read, "Action alert. Biden's $0.5 trillion budget to turn U.S. into socialist anti-gun." Basically, hellhole. "Dems backstab Biden, admit he did not win," obviously the presidential election. "Biden, Department of Homeland Security, list Republicans as number one national security threat. Grocery prices could rise 10-14% by October, grocery chain CEO warns. Inflation shock. Are you ready to start paying $40 to $50 for a hamburger? Capital protester gets 8 months in prison while the Department of Justice releases Antifa terrorist." And by the way, though, this is not something that Scott Johnson posted here in the context of his post for the 3rd of August this month. I would ask, dear listener, whether or not you heard, particularly you who are in the United States of America, about Andrew Cuomo officially resigning as governor of New York, and that resignation is supposed to take effect, I believe, within the next week. But yeah, Andrew Cuomo, he officially resigned, harassing all the women he was harassing. But quite frankly, he should have been out a long time ago because of his role in what took place in the nursing homes by way of this whole COVID pandemic. But again, I continue. "Biden tells crowd, I don't care if you reincarnate. The fact is, you can't look at that television and say nothing happened on the 6th.
Joe Biden says GOP lawmakers have finally seen the Lord by embracing the COVID kill shots. Media blackout. Muslim Jihad U.S. Representative Ilhan Omar brags at global communist meeting, Biden has given us everything we want. Women's soccer team skips representing the United States at Olympic opening ceremony. Red alert, days away from millions of rent evictions. Now, Scott posted that on the 3rd of this month, and I was reading where supposedly the CDC stepped in and basically had them put off the evictions for another, I believe, 60 days. I continue here, continuefortruth.com. PDF that Brother Scott put up. Watch Border Patrol dropping off illegals at bus stations, sending them out of town. www.antifa.com used to redirect to the Biden-Harris campaign site. Now www.antifa.com redirects to www.whitehouse.gov. George Soros funneled $1 million to defund the police as violent crime surges. Devil George Soros is once again sticking his nose where it doesn't belong. Next, Brother Scott post, Facebook, Twitter, Microsoft, YouTube expanding counterterrorism database target white supremacists. California water regulators cut off water supplies to select farmers and ranchers as water rationing accelerates. Converse goes all in on Satanism. Converse. Being a shoe company. Yeah, Alimentarius plan to rob you of all supplements. Yes, they were. There was some legislation that was put forth, and in that legislation was actually stuck in the plan to wage war on supplementation, good natural supplementation. And Scott actually comments more on that here. And I read, Senator Durbin, Democrat of Illinois, is planning to include an amendment that must pass appropriations bill that would give the FDA enormous power to eliminate food supplements we need to stay healthy, especially during the pandemic. The deadline is early next week, so we have no time to lose. Urgent action alert. Senator Durbin's goal is to create a mandatory product listing with the FDA, which seems innocuous, but is far from it. The problem is that the FDA is separately completing the process to eliminate every supplement from the market that doesn't meet new supplement notification requirements, which are akin to new drug requirements, and the FDA needs Senator Durbin's list to locate and pull an estimated 41,700 supplements from the market. Drug companies can afford these types of way natural food supplements are not, which means supplements do not have the ability to recoup the cost of complying with additional regulations. This will either force companies to go out of business, or it will make supplements so expensive that they are priced out of the market. This is also a solution in search of a problem, since we know supplements have a consistently strong record of safety. The FDA could be preparing to unleash the anti-supplement policy as early as next year. Could eliminate tens of thousands of products from the market in the middle of a pandemic. Action alert, recently the FDA announced that by the end of June 2022, it plans to release drafts, final versions of a number of policies, and among them is the new dietary ingredient guidance, new supplement guidance in plain English. It is no exaggeration to say that this is the most dangerous threat to supplements we've seen in decades. We must continue to vehemently oppose the guidance as currently written and demand that substantial changes are made before the final version is released. I'll just go ahead and read a couple more here. Brother Scott put up here this PDF for August 3rd of this year. They knew all along cell phone dangers. Cell phone companies had the technology to make their products safer, but never did. Trump proudly proclaims he is the father of COVID-19 vaccine. Dr. David Martin, Zach and Fauci committed acts of domestic terrorism with coordinated release of COVID bioweapons.
Rockefeller lockstep 2010 was the blueprint for 2020, excuse me, COVID-19 pandemic. Again, Rockefeller lockstep 2010 was blueprint for 2020, COVID-19 pandemic. Terror and abuse, Pfizer is using the corrupt AAP to push mass mandates on children until they're all vaccinated or dead. Inventor of MRI technology, seen, causes lipid nanoparticles to accumulate in high concentrations in ovaries. That's just some of the stuff that Brother Scott Johnson had posted for August 3rd of this year that you can find on the PDF that he put up. And on that note, let me just say again, we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish, hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. For some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Never forget, dear listener, that there are, when it comes to especially the wicked sinners in high places, in this present evil world, there's two things that always drive those wicked sinners. Two things. One is power, and the other one is love of money, which is the root of all evil. Now, having said that, I think I may have told you in the past, but I'll go ahead and I'll either inform you again, or assuming I never did tell you, I'll inform you for the first time, that Mike Adams at www.naturalnews.com, again, that's www.naturalnews.com, Michael Adams reported some time ago that what they're doing is they're actually shooting some people with saline, and they're actually giving other individuals the actual kill shot, so to speak, the actual bioweapon, which from a conspiratorial perspective, and by the way, for those of you that are not aware, saline is basically another word for salt water. And what's funny about that is because I remember actually seeing when they were shooting up, I believe it was Joe Biden on TV with one of these vaccines, supposedly. I remember sitting there and I remember thinking, they're not actually giving him the real vaccine. They're probably just shooting him up with water. And then God knows how long it was after I was thinking that and started having these thoughts, because again, I was hearing these testimonies about these people getting the vaccine and having all these crazy reactions, in some cases dying 24, 48 hours after getting it. I mean, within that range after getting it of time. And then I would also hear testimonies, and I would also have testimonies of people that I know personally who testified to getting the vaccine and then had practically no negative side effects whatsoever, although there may be a little pain, in their arm, for a little bit where the jab was received. And I just started thinking more and more. It's like, about this whole thing about, them just shooting some people up with water and them not actually giving the real vaccine to everybody. And then it wasn't long after that I actually came across this report on Mike Adams' website, www.naturalnews.com, where he came out and was saying that indeed, that is what they're doing. I just forgot. I just didn't take the salt into account. That was all I forgot. I just forgot the salt. He came out in this report and he said that what they're doing is they're actually shooting some people up with saline, which is salt water, and other people they're giving the kill shot to. And, of course, the ones that they're shooting up with the saline, the salt water, aren't really suffering anything, because ultimately salt water at the end of the day isn't going to do anything to you, seriously harm or affect you. The question that I would pose to you, dear listener, is how do you think they choose, how do you think they distinguish who they give the saline or the salt water to and who they give the kill shot to? And, because it dawned on me, because right now, and here's, again, where I would encourage you to be in prayer for me, because I was just talking with two individuals yesterday, two saved individuals who work with Jews for Jesus, and according to them, the way it sounds, Israel is not making any room whatsoever for medical exemptions. Israel is basically making it to where you have to get the vaccine, and if you don't show proof of the vaccine, you're not getting in. It doesn't matter. And even in a case like mine, you know, where I got medication I got to take, and there's no guarantee that if I get the vaccine, I'm not going to have seizures, you know, the vaccine not mixing well with my meds and whatnot. But no, as soon as he informed me of that, this Brother Stewart, as soon as he informed me of that, that Israel was actually being that tight and that rigid on this, I mean, I just kind of got a little distraught there right away, you might imagine. Because Lord knows, I believe that's where the Lord would have me to be when he returns, there in Israel. And, but yeah, got a little distraught to say the least. But then the Lord showed me something. And again, how do you think they decipher? How do you think they choose, dear listener, who they give, you know, saline and salt water to, and who they give the actual kill shot to, with all of its negative side effects? If you're, that it has anything to do with money, bingo, you're right on. Basically, it's simple as this. It's people that they benefit the most from financially. When I say they, I mean the medical industry, I mean the pharmaceutical industry and so on, and big government. The ones that they benefit the most from financially, and the ones that, you know, are basically assisting their agenda basically the most, those are the ones that they ultimately, you can rest assured, safe to say, give the saline to. They're going to end up losing a lot of money, losing out on a lot of money. And then lo and behold, I started thinking about all the people that I know who have taken this vaccine or would claim they took the vaccine. And they either themselves are on disability and have insulin, for example, if they're diabetic, or depending on what their infirmity is, some other medication that they have to take on a regular basis, which again, pharmaceutical company benefits from that financially. And of course, you know, when you got an infirmity, whatever it may be like that, oftentimes, you know, there's appointments and whatnot, doctor's appointments you got to make and everything like that. Get with your doctor, your neurologist, blood tests that you got to get taken and so on. And there's all kinds of money wrapped up in that. I mean, I know, for example, even my meds that I take for epilepsy, without insurance, a 3-month supply of those meds, those pills, I bet you cost them around, probably, yeah, I'd say $2,800. Anywhere from $2,100 to $2,800 for a 3-month supply, I would say, those pills. The price that they charge for these pills is just outrageous. These pharmaceuticals, everything. And my one friend, Eddie, even confirmed to me about his insulin and about the price that they charge for the insulin without the insurance. And it's just outrageous. So whether it's the insurance or you who's actually paying for it, I mean, it's like if they kill you and they're making that kind of money off you, well, they lose out on money. So, because I even sat there and I even basically said to Brother Stewart when he informed me that Israel was not even making any room for medical exemptions to get into the country, you know, you had to have the vaccine or else. I was like, well, it's simple as this. You know, if I knew they were just going to shoot me up with the saline, the salt water, safe to say, I'd let them give me the jab. Because when it comes to just getting a jab or getting a needle stuck in me, I don't mind that at all. I'm so used to it. I've had to get so many blood tests. I mean, so many blood tests over all the course, you know, my life and everything like that. I've had needles stuck in me so many times, blood tests and things like that. I don't care about getting a needle stuck in me. That's no problem. I was like, if I knew they were going to shoot me up with the saline, the salt water, I'd let them give me the jab. But it's like, problem is, I don't know that they're just going to shoot me up with the saline. But if they're going to shoot me up with the saline, the salt water, they're going to shoot me up with the, but no, definitely be in prayer, though, for me, and pray that the Lord gives me wisdom. Because, yeah, Israel, as of right now, the way it looks, they're not even leaving room for medical exemptions. But I would say this, though. If I ended up getting the jab myself, not that I would encourage you to do that, whoever you are listening, but if I actually ended up getting the jab myself personally, safe to say, it would probably give me the saline because, again, they gave me anything that killed me. They'd end up losing too much money. They've been making too much money off of me, so as it is, light of my infirmity. But yeah, whenever these comes to these people, again, it's always two things that drives them above all. Power and love of money, which God says is the root of all evil. So some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced them through with many sorrows. So, on that note, I would like to continue with Scott Lively, Poison Stream, Gay Influence in Human History, Volume 1, Germany, 1890-1945. And I would also encourage you, dear listener, to please continue to pray for the young Israeli lady, Orly, Hawaii, and my communications with her, and offering for her salvation, and for God's will concerning, you know, us in marriage, if it be His will. But she has to see the light. She has to see the light and receive the light of Yeshua the Messiah. And then also, by the grace of God, I'm also officially going to tomorrow send off a Hebrew-English New Covenant to this Vered Rose over in, she's Israeli, and there's a good possibility that she's back in Israel. Also, I have no idea where she's at right now, but the fact is I basically have her brother and her sister-in-law's phone number, and I have also the address to her sister-in-law's shop in Tel Aviv, Numero 13. I'm going to send Hebrew English Berachot Hashah New Covenant along with some other material and a letter that I, sister-in-law, and eventually I'm going to send a Berachot Hashah Hebrew English New Covenant also over for the brother and for the sister-in-law as well. So the brother's name is Shai and the sister-in-law's name is Elise. So if you also be in prayer for that, and again, pray concerning God's will for Beretta and I. He would have us to be one, but again, she has to, again, see the light, receive the light of Yeshua the Messiah. Now, on page 12, and by the way, I'll probably end up maybe giving Orly another call here within the next week. In fact, I'm probably going to send her a text and encourage her to, you know, open up to me, you know, about some things, you know, hear me out on some things, and just be praying about that if you would. But on page 12 of Scott Lively's The Poison Stream, Gay Influence in Human History, Volume 1, Germany, 1890-1945, I read, "The Roots of German Anti-Semitism." Returning to Igra, we see that he next tackles the question of German hatred for the Jews. It would be easy for him to adopt the attitude so popular today among the political left in America. This view holds that Christian anti-Semitism of the past has simply reemerged in a Germany which was seeking a scapegoat for its economic distress, for into the German psyche. Indeed, he embraces biblical Christians as friends, fellow sufferers under the Nazis. And again, I would just clarify, you know, when Scott Lively speaks of Christian anti-Semitism, okay, what he's ultimately referring to is what you define as Roman Catholic anti-Semitism. And again, there's nothing Christian about Roman Catholicism. Again, there are those who, sad to say, ultimately link Roman Catholicism with Christianity, and it is indeed a stumbling block. It is indeed a stumbling block to people. Scott Lively goes on. He writes, referring to this Igra here, he writes, "It is now being gradually recognized that political or economic or sociological formulas do not touch the root evil from which these modern wars have sprung. It is true that political and economic considerations were an important causal factor in the German decision to launch a Second World War in 1939, but they were not the main driving force which put that decision into effect. This is proved by the fact that the wanton torture and extermination Poles and Jews and Russians cannot be explained in terms of any political or economic purpose. What is the origin of this destructive urge, and how are we to cope with it? One symptom which springs directly from the root of the evil has manifested itself in Hitler's persecution of Jews. Not only were the Jews the first victims chosen by the forces of destruction, but they remained the chief object of German wrath even after the war had reached five continents, engulfed all mankind. During all the years of the war, hardly a single propaganda message was broadcast over the German stations and German control stations in the occupied territories that did not rail against international Jewry as the arch enemy of Hitler's Reich and the main object to be destroyed. Keep in mind also, dear listeners, Adolf Hitler, okay, he was very much backed and supported by the Roman Catholic Jesuits, of course, Pius, and hence Pius, he's referred to and known as. Continue here. Scott Lively's writing, page 12, concerning the roots of German anti-Semitism. Though the Jews had been expelled from Germany, or murdered, or confined to concentration camps, or otherwise rendered powerless to exercise the slightest influence of public opinion, they were persistently referred to as the chief internal enemy. And though they had been ruthlessly suppressed in the occupied countries and practically exterminated in some parts, such as Poland, the Nazi leaders continued nevertheless to point out the Jews as their most doubtful adversary and the mainstay of 1940, when Italy entered the war on Germany's side and all Britain's erstwhile allies had fallen. Britain's determination to carry on the struggle alone was often attributed to the instigation of the Jews. And if I may just interject here, dear listener, I'm reminded even now, a lot of times Brother John McTernan at www.defendproclaimthefaith.com, he, Brother John McTernan, John McTernan's Insights, you can also Google John McTernan's Insights, that's John McTernan, apostrophe S, John McTernan's Insights, I-N-S-I, G-H-T-S, he often talks about how the liberal left in America today, how they hate us just as much as the Nazis hated the Jews. And he speaks the truth when he says that. Continuing on, when America declared war against the Reich, the Nazis again singled out the Jews as sinister forces at work in the White House. Anti-Nazi plot was declared to have been hatched. And as late as January 1943, when the Nazi leaders had to face the German public after the disaster of Stalingrad, and the adversaries embattled against Germany already numbered more than 1,000,000 people, speeches made by Goering and Goebbels, and Hitler's proclamation, crucial moment in Germany's history, singled out and railed against this small people of not more than 16 millions. All told, September 1943, German official propaganda pointed to the Jew as the motive power behind the Italian. Taken as a whole, this orgy of anti-Semitism, which began in 1933 and subsequently set the world aflame, had been the most dreadful experience that Israel has ever had to endure. For the past 10 years, the forces of evil embodied in Hitlerism have directed their bitterest wrath against the nation of 16 million scattered all over the world. Why is this? Why should it be the Jews, particularly the German forces arrayed under Hitler, want to exterminate? What does this small people stand for, which was shouted, hateful, and obnoxious to the Nazi rulers of Germany? Or to put the question in another way, what is there in the Jewish traditional code of morals which induced Hitler to come forward as the protagonist of the German people against the Jews? Before dealing directly with that question, let me say something by the way of parenthesis, so as to avoid misunderstanding. It is this. For the purpose of the present investigations, Hitler is important for what he has represented, rather than for his personal character, that he embarked the German people on the policy brought about the world catastrophe. He was the central figure around which a number of men grouped themselves from 1920 onwards. In a to gain supreme control over the German people, movement developed. They were aided and abetted and supported financially as well as politically by the industrial capitalist, the Rhineland. But the initiative did not come from the left. It came from Hitler as the under the air of a band of evil men who were united together by a common vice, which at the same time linked them to historical solidarity with the men who lost the First World War and were responsible for the rape, murder, atrocities committed in Belgium and elsewhere. In this matter, therefore, the name and personality of Hitler are of historical importance, as indicating the psychological roots from which two world wars sprung, and as the embodiment of the nihilistic spirit in which, let me just say this, dear listener, I would remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ, as King of the Jews, God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, he said in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. You can rest assured, there's one reason why the devil has a special bone to pick the Jewish people. That's one reason why, because salvation is of the Jews. And it is also true, that when the Jews there in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was in the process of being tried and ultimately led to his crucifixion, when they cried, crucify him, crucify him, and then they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. They were also indeed wishing a curse on future generations when they said that. Salvation is of the Jews, okay? And I myself, you know, again, I have Jewish names on both sides of my family, so when I make that comment that I just made there about, you know, the Jews there in Jesus' day saying his blood be on us and on our children, and that, you know, bringing curse on future generations, by no means being anti-Semitic or being in any way hateful of my own people, okay? I'm just speaking the truth. Okay, God even talks there in the context of Exodus 20 to give the Ten Commandments about passing iniquity to the fathers and the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. You can rest assured, those Jews said, his blood be on us and on our children. There was a passing of the iniquity of the fathers and the children, the third and fourth generation of their own Messiah in his day when he had come the first time. Continuing on, Scott Lively's writing here on Poison Stream, Game, Influence in Human History. The Jewish national tradition for thousands of years has been actively opposed to this particular evil because it is germinal vice, a virus that poisons the whole lifeblood of human existence. In Germany, these unnatural vices became a variable cult among the ruling classes. In 1891, the well-known German psychiatrist, Krafft Ebing, one of the great pioneers in that branch of psychopathology, published a book titled Psychologia Sexualis, in which he declared that sex perversion in Germany was alarmingly on the increase. Commissioner Hans von Triskel, who was head of a special branch of the criminal police department in Berlin from 1905 to 1919, has published the following in his memoirs. Homosexual groups have steadily on the increase in recent decades, especially in the big cities. At the present time in Berlin, are for certain more than 100,000 persons who are addicts to this practice. They are closely banded together and even have their own paper by Freundschaft, which appears regularly and defends their interest. Let's take it from von Fristen and Andrew Stur Skull, page 110, at Fontaine and Co. Berlin, 1922. The subsequent chapters, continues Igor, I shall have occasions to quote from this book at length and give authenticated examples of how the vices mentioned here entered as an active factor in deciding the German policy which led to the First World War. Now, I would remind you in the context of what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain certain riches, the living God giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. I want to put special emphasis on that part there, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. But again, in verse 18, I emphasize, they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, because this next portion here in Scott Lively's book on page 15, Poison Stream, Influencing Human History, I read, the socially destructive nature of homosexuality. And I read, it is increasingly commonplace for Americans to be propagandized about the normalcy of homosexuality. Just recently, my local newspaper ran an Associated Press story under the title, Homosexuality, Not Illness, Psychologists Reaffirm, Orange County Register, August 16, 1997. The study reported on a resolution by the American Psychological Association condemning reparative therapy by psychologists, treatment which helps homosexuals to change. Those familiar with the history of the quote-unquote gay rights movement recognize this as just the latest in a series of political victories, often within opinion-making, academic, and professional associations, achieved by activists through pressure tactics. Were Samuel Eggert living in contemporary American society, he would find many confirmations of his ideas about the political role of homosexuality in the American gay movement, its propaganda, and its use of Hitler's big lie tactic. He writes, he, meaning Igra, physical aspect of homosexuality is only one of the outward invisible signs of an inward evil that expresses itself in innumerable destructive ways. Plotting and spurning the most primary and fundamental of all nature's laws, it is because of this tendency to disrupt foundations of the social structure that holds men together, that homosexualism is listed as a grave criminal offense in the legal codes of most nations, as was true in the United States when Igra's book was written. Homosexual sodomy is still criminalized in 20 states. Homosexualism, then, is not a vice that affects the private morals of the individual exclusively. Of course, it corrupts the personal integrity of, or in the first place, but personal integrity is corrupted in such a way as to make parties concerned peculiarly liable to be carriers of other antisocial vices. For one thing, blackmail thrives on this sort of thing, and every accomplice is a possible blackmail. But although blackmail is a despicable thing, its effects is confined to personal relations and does not directly affect public affairs. Please read from the point of view of national welfare is that homosexuality sometimes becomes prevalent among hereditary ruling caste. This was notoriously the case in Germany. Bismarck was sacrificed to the intrigues of the homosexualists around the young Kaiser in 1890. The point would not be of importance now and would have no more than a purely historical interest were it not. Were it not for the fact that scandalously immoral conditions which prevailed among the ruling caste in Germany during the regime of Kaiser Wilhelm II made the internal situation so critical that war was chosen as a means of diverting public attention away from the unwholesome spectacle of corruption in high places at home. And on that note, let me just interject that as Joe Biden is down in Washington, D.C., serving his Illuminati Jesuit masters and ultimately Satan, well, unless God intervenes, we need to be in prayer unless the Lord intervenes. Joe Biden himself may actually try to start a war abroad, get some war going to get you a little distracted from what there is, the corruption in high places here at home. Continuing on, Scott Lively turned the limelight on this spectacle and kept it in focus persistently for 7 years preceding the war, that is to say, from 1907 to 1914. And I guess this is now Igra here again. Quote, there is massive direct historical evidence available to prove what has been in the foregoing paragraphs. I shall deal with this evidence in due course. One testimony, however, should be given here, which bears directly on the causes that led to the outbreak of war in 1914. Diary of Count Robert Zibitz, Schwitzschiller, Lord Chamberlain at the court
Kaiser Wilhelm II has been published in English under the title 12 Years Imperial German Court on Nisbet and Co. Ltd. Under the date of November 29, 1908, Count records the following. Yesterday, while hunting at Springs, the Crown Prince had a long conversation with General von Moltke, the chief of the general staff, about the political situation. The internal political situation, it means, they committed himself to the opinion that only war can clear up the confused situation of the country, of the county. General von Moltke told that he had represented to the Crown Prince the time before cabinet wars was over, and that a war which the German people did not desire or understand and which, therefore, aroused no enthusiasm would be very dangerous. If the nation once thought that a war had been stirred up for frivolous reasons, merely with the object of helping the ruling classes out of their perplexities, it may end with our having to shoot our own subjects. And again, I believe this is Igor here, and I quote, "It was under those circumstances began in modern Germany. It sprang up as a reaction against the Jews, who were the leaders of the crusade denouncing the moral conditions of the time. When the crusade began, Hitler was a young man at Illus and in Vienna. In Mein Kampf, he has described his reactions to the policy adopted by the Jewish owners and editors of the Vienna newspapers, collaborating with the German Jews to expose the scandals that were rampant in Kaiser Wilhelm's court. Here's what he says. Today it is hard and almost impossible for me to say when the word Jew first began to raise any particular thought in my mind. I do not remember when, having heard the word at home during my father's lifetime, if this name was mentioned in a derogatory sense. I think the old gentleman would just have considered those who used it in this way as being uneducated reactionaries. In school, I found no reason to alter the picture of things I had formed at home. It was not until I was 14 or 15 years old I frequently ran up against the word Jew, partly in connection with political controversies. These references aroused a slight aversion in me, and I could not avoid an uncomfortable feeling which always came over me when I had to listen to religious disputes. But at that time, I had no other feeling about the Jewish question, as I thought they were persecuted on account of their faith. My aversion on hearing remarks against them grew almost into a feeling of adherence. I did not in the least suspect that there could be such a thing as a systematic anti-Semitism. Then I came to Vienna, 1907. I guess I'll just keep a close eye here. The time I'll go ahead here, I'll read here one or two more paragraphs here. Then I'll get over here to pink swastika. I'm a subscriber to the Nazi Party. But again, Igor here, and I quote, he describes his first impressions of the Austrian capital, how the architecture of the public buildings impressed him and how he was chiefly preoccupied with his own personal problems. But the Jews or the Jewish problem were not yet associated with anything unpleasant in his mind. According to his own account, then he took up his stand under the spur of his reactions to the campaign against William II, carried on by the Vienna newspapers. He declares that the attack on the German Kaiser, his most intimate friends, was conducted not by the Jews, but by Jews. Why was the German Kaiser attacked? And why was it Jews rather than others should lead the attack? The following historical evidence will enable each reader to judge for himself. It also establishes the connections between the events of that day and the circumstances under which the Second World War was launched. Igor next quotes at length from the memoirs von Treschow to support his Igor's contention that homosexuality was rampant in Germany at this time, particularly among social elites. And I guess I'll stop there with that. And I'll just remind you, dear listener, that again, even with the secret societies, the Jesuits, the Freemasons, the Illuminati, and all the secret societies that go along with them, the Roman Catholic Knights of Malta, the Roman Catholic Knights of Columbus, and Lord knows there are secret societies that I'm not even mentioning here in this context. But one thing they do all have in common,
but they do have these, basically these sexual, very perverted sexual rituals that they do. And then that is then used, as this Igra talks about here, and as Scott Lively writes here in his book, to basically blackmail, control, and manipulate individuals in high places. So, get that. Now, read here some from Pink Swastika. Pink Swastika, Mr. Squad of the Nazi Party again. Scott Lively and also Kevin Abrams, basically writing this book together. I read on page 77, page 76 of the SS Chief and Occultist Heinrich Himmler. Page 77, and I read, the founding and early years of the Nazi Party. What was to become the Nazi Party began as an outgrowth of the Fuel Society in late 1918. It started as a nationalist discussion group called the Political Workers' Circle, whose goal was to extend the appeal of the Fuel's nationalist ideology for the working classes. The discussion group developed the idea of forming a political party in December of 1918 and did so on January the 5th, 1919, at the Fürstenfeldhof Tavern in Munich. Adolf Hitler became a member of the German Workers' Party in September of that year. Scheyer writes, two members of this insignificant party who deserve mention at this point, both were to prove important in the rise of Hitler. Captain Ernst Röhm had joined the party before Hitler, a tough, ruthless, driving man, albeit like so many of the early Nazis, homosexual. He helped organize the first Nazi strong-arm squads, which grew into the SA. Dietrich Eckart, often called the spiritual founder of National Socialism, became a close advisor to Hitler, introducing him to such future aides as Rudolf Hess. In a very short time, Hitler and Röhm began to wrest control of the small group from its founders. In a few months, they had forced the resignation of its chairman, Karl Harrod, and begun to turn the group away from its origins as a secret society and toward a new identity as a mass party.
Taken from Fest, 1975, page 120. On April 1st, 1920, they changed the name of the party to the National Socialist German Workers' Party. Historian Joachim Fest describes the process Hitler and Röhm used in these earliest days of Nazism. At the beginning, Hitler went at things according to a sensible plan. His first task was a personal one, to break out of anonymity, to emerge from the wealth of small, getting a name for himself. By unceasing activity, the brawls, scandals, and riots, even by terrorism, that would bring him to the forefront. But Ernst Röhm did more for the NSDAP than anyone else. He held the rank of captain as a political advisor on the staff of Colonel F. and was the real brain of the disguised military regime in Bavaria. Röhm provided the young National Socialist Party with followers, arms, and funds. Again, taking Fest, 1975, page 125. August 1921, Hitler and Röhm had completed their takeover of the party. On the 3rd of that month, they founded the SA and began to assemble the cadre of sexual deviants who would form the core of Nazi leadership for years to come. A pamphlet circulated by disgruntled Nazi members prior to the Hitler takeover shows the homosexuality of his supporters was no secret. Speaking of Hitler, they said, it grows more and more clear that his purpose is simply to use the National Socialist Party as a springboard for his immoral purposes. Declares. Hitler contemporary Otto Strasser reports that he shortened the name from National Socialist Fifth to the letters NSDAP. He adopted the brown shirt of Lieutenant Rosbach's veteran organization for the entire party, and he assumed the all too familiar swastika from Earhart's group. Strasser, 1943.
And this next section reads Hitler's clique of pederasts. As we will see, almost all of the new leadership of the party were sexual deviants. This fact raises a question that is foundational to our understanding of the Nazis. Who chose these men as Nazi leaders? Rome, with whose lifestyle we are now quite familiar, was to some historians the true power behind Hitler's throne. As noted above, it was primarily Rome who organized, funded, and armed the terrorist military arm of the party, choosing only homosexuals as officers. And it is true that the party met frequently in the Ratwurzgrotl, homosexual bar where Rome kept a reserved table. Yet, despite Rome's importance to the party, Adolf Hitler himself was the central figure of Nazism, and increasingly it was he who determined the fate of every member of the party. Despite suggestions to the contrary, Hitler was not anti-homosexual. In fact, like Rome, Hitler seemed for homosexual companions and co-workers. In addition to Rome and Hess, two of his closest friends, Hitler apparently chose homosexuals and other sexual deviants to fill key positions nearest to himself. But through attempts to dismiss sources to attribute homosexuality to leading Nazis, but nevertheless list them in some detail. Reportedly, Hitler's youth leader, Buffer von Schruck, was bisexual. Hitler's private attorney, Reich Legal Director, Minister of Justice, Butcher, Governor General of Poland, and General gay hater Hans Frank was said to be a homosexual. Hitler's adjutant, Wilhelm Bruckner, was said to be bisexual. Walter Funk, Reich Minister of Economics and Hitler's personal financial advisor, has frequently been called a notorious homosexual or as predecessor in Funk's post. General Mark Schlock contemptuously claimed Funk was a quote-unquote harmless homosexual and alcoholic. Hitler's second in command, Hermann Göring, liked to dress up in drag and wear campy makeup and so on and so forth. Igra, who confidently asserts that the above men were homosexuals, places still other Hitler aides and close friends who were known homosexuals. He states that Hitler's chauffeur, one time personal secretary, Emily Maurice, for example, was homosexual, as well as the pornographer Julius Streich, whom Hitler appointed colleague of Nuremberg. Igra writes, Julius Streich, the notorious Jew-baiter, was originally a school teacher but was dismissed by the Nuremberg school authorities following numerous charges of pederasty brought against him. His paper, Der Stürmer, was frequently confiscated by the police, even at the height of the Nazi regime, because of the sexual obscenities displayed in the drawings described in the text. In another leading Nazi, Joseph Goebbels, is rather thin, but adds further insight to the inner workings of the group. Goebbels, like propaganda leader and close aide to the Führer, is reported to have had a party in 1936 degenerating into a violent homosexual orgy. The party featured torch-bearing page boys, tight-fitting white breeches, white satin blouses, large or with lace cuffs and powdered or cocoa wigs. Grunberger writes that Nazi roughnecks were so affected by the rococo setting they hurled themselves upon them to wade them into the bushes. Tables collapsed, torches were dimmed, and in the ensuing fracas, a number of party old fighters and their comely victims had to be rescued from drowning. Goebbels may not have particularly or participated in a significant moment in Rusbach's account where he contests the rights of Goebbels, of all people, to act as a moral arbiter, apparently assuming that his meaning is common knowledge on the eternal grapevine. And then there's a picture here, a rare 1925 photo of Adolf Hitler with a close friend, Julius Streicher, from Streicher's private collection, archive. And I'll read just a little more here from this section. So we slowly begin to wind down here in this edition of The Word of the King. Langer writes that even today, Hitler derives sexual pleasure from looking at men's bodies and associating with homosexuals. He adds that Hitler's personal bodyguard was almost always 100% homosexual. Remember also the fact that Hitler's greatest hero was Frederick the Great, the well-known homosexual. Clearly, Adolf Hitler was not anti-homosexual, at least not in his personal lifestyle. Indeed, the efforts of Hitler's apparent preference for homosexuals is so overwhelming that, as many historians before us, we naturally ask the question, was Hitler homosexual? And again, dear listener, the Word of God declares, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, going after strange flesh, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And God says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. And, by the way, to answer the question, we have every reason to believe that Hitler was certainly bisexual, albeit he did indeed engage in homosexual, albeit abominable, practices. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 15 down through the end of the chapter, and I read, Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shewed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him, not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image. They like to corruptible man to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. This cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. There's the male sodomite, male homosexual. Even as they did not like to obtain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And again, the word reprobate means or implies worthless, no use for righteousness. Verse 29, 32, the end of the chapter, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, biters, haters of God, spiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Revelation 21, verse 8 declares, but the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall bear part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Sexual revolution, as it occurred here in the United States of America in the late 60s, 1960s, late 1960s, early 1970s. Again, it was a sexual rebellion was what it was. And ultimately, God has rewarded that sexual rebellion and all of its perversion with AIDS and sexually transmitted diseases. Indeed, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. God makes it clear in his word, if you sow to the flesh, you will love the flesh. Reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit of God, you will love the Spirit, reap life everlasting. So, dear listener, sow not to your flesh, sow to the Spirit. Spirit of God, reap life everlasting. Clear in his word, be sure your sin will find you out. Romans 2, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, repent ye and believe the gospel, the good news. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 1 down through verse 19. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Again, salvation is of the Jews. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God is more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirmably say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Again, dear listener, the end does not justify the means, certainly not before the holy God. Verse 9 down to verse 19 of Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, no wise. We are before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, and there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Jesus Christ himself said, if there is none good but one, that is God. Verse 13 through 19 of Romans 3, their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, in the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We know that what things sort of the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. In verse 23 of Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thou shalt not covet, the covetous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her all. Okay, that's marriages. God ordained it between a man and a woman is honorable in all, God says in the book of Hebrews, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Thou shalt not steal. Thieves shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the first Ten Commandments declares. Who, what is your God? If your God is, if you're putting your faith in someone other than the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord Jesus Christ, as he was manifest in the flesh, as Emmanuel, God with us. If you're putting your faith, your trust in any one of them, him who is the way, the truth, and the life, you are an idolater for the Most High God. The Lord God declares, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for we will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Use the name of Jesus Christ loosely as a curse word, joking around with your friends. You say God and the word damn simultaneously in a moment of rage. You're angry, upset, or a blasphemer. You do it just once. You're a blasphemer. The word God declares whosoever keeps the whole law and yet offend him one point, he is guilty of all. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness of anything that is heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Father, Lord, thy God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and shewing mercy to thousands that love me and keep my commandments. You may not bow down to a statue of Buddha or a statue of Mary or a statue of any of the gods of Hinduism or even a statue of Jesus, which you should not do. But you do bow down to that image you see when you look in the mirror. It's called humanism, worshiping, serving the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Where God makes it clear, honor thy father and thy mother, that he may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Again, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Again, all liars show their part in the lake which burnt with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The word of God declares in Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Likewise, you, dear listener, you were shapen in iniquity, you were conceived in sin. You were not born right the first time. For as in Adam, all die. Therefore, you must be born again, made alive in Christ Jesus. Born again. Spiritual birth whereby you're shapen in holiness, conceived in righteousness, and that of the Most High God. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 declares, wherefore is by one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world of death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for they're all sinned. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15 declare, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do you know that your name is written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? And that Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know your name is in that book of life? You can know. It's only by grace through faith that you will know. By grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, to man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9, the Lord declares. Isaiah 64, verse 6 declares, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, taking us away. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's the best you can do for a holy God in and of yourself. As a sinner, as filthy rags, you best trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. For God giveth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more then, being now justified by His blood, which we saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. So why don't you thank God the Lord Jesus Christ died for you? And call upon Him if you have yet to do so. Put your faith in Him alone and cry out to Him to save you. Romans 5:1 declares, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed, the man wants to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Appointed the man wants to die. Reincarnation is a lie of the devil. And again, there's heaven and hell. There's no purgatory. Jesus Christ did all the purging at the cross, as it is written in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He's been, ever since, making His enemies His footstool. And even so, come Lord Jesus, come unto Jesus, dear listener, unto Him that loveth us, wash us from our sins, in His own blood, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, will cleanse you from all sin, venial, mortal, all sin. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, what are you waiting for? Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Again, boast not yourself tomorrow, for you know not what the day may bring forth, dear listener. Lord willing, on the next edition of the Word of the King, we will actually be looking into a little bit the United States Constitution and the Bill of Rights and making some spiritual connections, some spiritual parallels in light of the days in which we are living, and all the more use that to point people all the more keeping to looking unto Jesus to be saved if they're not already saved. And for those who are saved, if they would keep their eyes all the more on him and just look to be faithful. And as we read in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 6, just keeping ourselves blameless for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until next time, this has been another edition of the Word of the Kings. Brother Timothy Gruber saying, God bless you and yours.